All right, good morning, church. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, if you'll grab them and turn with me to the Gospel according to Luke as we continue through our series, going verse by verse through the Gospel of Luke. We're now in chapter 6, picking up in verse 12 this morning. Happy Palm Sunday to all of you. I'm excited that this is the entrance into Passion Week as we look forward to our Good Friday service and then Easter celebration, our Resurrection Sunday service next Sunday. We're excited about that. I do say that to say if you're a visitor with us, we're so glad you're here, and we hope that you enjoy a Christ-centered approach to worship this morning. We hope that that is the one thing that you walk away with this morning, is that you have encountered Christ, from singing to teaching to everything that we do, that Christ is first and foremost in all that we say and do. I am excited about next Sunday. Next Sunday, I want to get to verse 27 in chapter 6, and so we got some work to do this week as we try to get there. I've got 2 points and a whole lot of subpoints. So Luke chapter 6, verse 12 through 26, as we look at his choosing and our calling. As we now get to this point, we see that Jesus is about to choose his 12 apostles. These individuals would be the ones that would receive the most time and investment and teaching into their lives so that they could carry on the kingdom as Jesus would one day ascend into heaven. So this is coming right now at a particular time in Jesus' ministry, and he's going to select or choose these apostles, and then we're going to follow that up with their calling, a calling that is placed on their lives. Matthew's gospel has the Sermon on the Mount. He gives 3 chapters to this sermon, chapters 5, 6, and 7. We even did part of that this morning as we read the Lord's Prayer. But Luke, he gives us a really smaller snapshot of these teachings. And some scholars believe that these are the same sermon. Some scholars believe these are not the same sermon. There's differing views on that. But regardless of what you think, whether this is the same one or not, this is directed towards these 12 apostles and the disciples after the choosing of these apostles. Now, I will say this, these apostles were divinely chosen by Jesus Christ out of a larger gathering of disciples, and they're chosen to live out a new calling. Now, there are no more apostles with us today. That office has ceased, and the reason we can say that is because there was a certain criteria that had to be there for you to be considered an apostle. Number one, an apostle had to be personally called and chosen by Jesus Christ. So that's going to limit anyone, you know, that wants to be an apostle. You had to be personally chosen and called by Jesus Christ. You had to be personally taught by him directly. Now, Paul, who would come up later, he talks about this in Galatians chapter 1, 11 through 12, where he says, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." We know Paul, who was once Saul, on the road to Damascus, met the resurrected Jesus Christ face to face, and he received this calling, this choosing that was placed on his life. The third criteria is that you would have to see Jesus Christ in his resurrected form. So these 3 things were the criteria for an apostle. And so you have the 12 that were chosen. You have Judas, who we will, you know, read about here, who was a traitor and hung himself. And then he's replaced by Matthias in Acts chapter 1. And then also you have Paul, who shows up later in the book of Acts, who was an apostle. So I say this to tell you that they were chosen, and then they were given a calling. And the calling that was placed on their life was that they were to be the foundation for the church. It says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, "Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." The church today sits on the foundation of what these 12 men were chosen to do. These 12 men were chosen out of a larger gathering of disciples to be the first church, the first gathering. They were given apostolic gifts. These apostolic gifts were given to them so that they could establish the church. And as time has gone on, we've seen that these apostolic gifts have ceased. And why is this? Because the need for miracles to prove the authenticity of the message has also diminished. We have God's written word. The earliest writings of the New Testament, they mention miracles that took place, but the later ones, they do not. Healings were mainly associated with Jesus and his apostles. As the apostolic age ended, healings became less common. For instance, the Apostle Paul, who performed the miracle of raising Eutychus from the dead. He didn't always heal everyone. He couldn't heal Epaphroditus or Trophimus or Timothy or even himself. And this shows us that the purpose of the healings wasn't to make every Christian well, but to prove the authority that the apostles had as they represented Jesus Christ. This is important because sometimes this is so misinterpreted that some people can be brought into a healing arena, and they're misled, but this was not the purpose of this. We even think about Acts chapter 2 as tongues were given to the disciples and those apostles. It was given to show that salvation was now going to all nations. And if it was still the case in which it was given in Acts chapter 2, then missionaries wouldn't have to go to language school, would they? They could simply hop on a plane and go to any country and have the gift. But although they were chosen and called for the specific calling of being the foundation for the church, that choosing and that calling also relates to those who are followers of Jesus Christ. So we as the church have also been chosen and called. So if you are in Christ, you have been chosen by Jesus Christ to represent him, and the representation of him is the calling that has been placed on your life. So in Matthew chapter 28, you're familiar with this, more than likely, 16 through 20. Now, the 11 disciples, you got 11 here, Judas is already, he's already checked out, went to Galilee, and the mountain on which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This commission was given to these apostles. They were chosen, they were called, and they were commissioned. They were sent out as his representatives with his authority to go into established church. Now, this still is the calling and the commission that is placed on all followers of Jesus Christ. We are to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all that God has commanded. We are now called to carry out this same calling. As 2 Corinthians 5, 19 through 20 says, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So there is a choosing and there's a calling that is now placed on the church that we are to be ambassadors for Christ. We are to go out and make that appeal to a lost and dying world because we know the gospel truth. So, again, if you are in Christ, if you are his child, if you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you are chosen to live out a new calling. You don't get to remain the same. You don't get to say, "I believe that, but let me continue to do what I'm doing." No, you're chosen, and now you're called to live out a completely new calling. One of my favorite things as a pastor that I love to hear is when people say, "You know what? That's just not my calling." Isn't that a fun one? I really want to say, "What do you mean?" It just sounds like an excuse with Christian sprinkles on top. That's what that sounds like to me. Well, you are called. You have been called. And your calling is to go and to bear much fruit. Your calling is to be a representative of Jesus Christ. Your calling is obedience for the glory of God. That's your calling. And it's not always going to be easy. And it's not always going to be something that you think, "Man, that really sounds enticing to me." Sometimes it's going to be the very thing that you don't want to do, but yet you're going to do it out of obedience for the glory of God. Amen? Because you've been chosen and then called. John 15, 16. "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." So we see that you are chosen by Jesus, and you're called to bear good fruit. 1 Peter 2:9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So you have been called by Jesus out of darkness for the purpose of proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1, 3 through 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ in every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. You have been chosen and you have been called to walk blameless and holy, and that is not in your own ability, that is in the righteousness that has been granted to you through his Son, Jesus Christ. You've been chosen and you've been called. So as I say this, I want to tell you, the church, by its name, is chosen and called. I mean, if you look at the word church, the word we get church from is the word ekklesia. It's in the Greek, and the word is a two-part word. The first part is ek, which means to exit or to come out of or something like that. And the latter word is kaleo, which means a call. So literally, the word church means called out ones. You've been chosen, and you've been called out. As these apostles were in a larger gathering of disciples, they were chosen and they were called out. So people who are his are chosen and called. Let me say this real quick. R.C. Sproul says, in America, we are preoccupied with individualism. And it's true that the only faith by which you will ever be justified is your own faith, not your husband's, not your father's, not your mother's, not your wife's, not your kids' faith. In terms of faith, you will stand at the judgment day by yourself, and it is your heart that will be examined by God, not somebody else's heart. So there is an individual dimension to redemption. However, every single time that Christ saves an individual in the Bible, he places that person in a group. There is a corporate dimension to the church, a corporate dimension to the kingdom of God that we dare not lose sight of. So church, as you gather today, you gather as individuals who are chosen and called out for a purpose. Can we pray before we read God's word? Gracious Father, we love you. We thank you for the choosing. We thank you for the calling. We thank you for not allowing us to stay in sin and darkness, but you have called us into a marvelous light. You've equipped us with your very own Holy Spirit. You've equipped us to bear much fruit, to bear the fruit of the Spirit, and to do things that we are incapable of doing on our own. Father, it is my prayer that you make Meadowview Baptist Church a light in a dark world. And by that, I mean that you make the individuals who gather here to be so in tune with your choosing and your calling in their very own life that you use them as instruments of light, that you would take away the sin and the darkness that keeps trying to invade their hearts and their lives and their minds, and you would expel it by the presence of your Holy Spirit in their life, and you would use them mightily in a way that brings you glory and honor. It's in your name I pray. Amen. Luke chapter 6. All right, picking up verse 12. Let me see if I can see this. In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray. And all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 from whom he named apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew. And Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was also called Zealot. And Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And he came down with them and stood on level place, with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." This is God's word. 2 points this morning. The first one is this: his choosing. his choosing. In those days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles. In those days, as Luke tells this, he says this is a distinct time period in Jesus' ministry. It's possibly midway through the 3 years of Jesus' earthly ministry. So he's roughly 18 months away from the crucifixion. And knowing that his popularity has risen, he's now going to appoint these 12 men to be his representatives so that he can do more and set them up and equip them for when he leaves. At this point, Jesus is so popular, the miracles have begun to circulate. People and crowds are coming to see him. The religious leaders have caught on to the fact that he's calling himself the Messiah, and they are indignant, and they are trying to figure out ways to dispose of him. In fact, verse 11 of chapter 6, we left off last week, but they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Mark's account of this in Mark chapter 3, verse 6 says, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. They're looking for a way to kill Jesus. They're even going to team up with their arch enemies, the Herodians. So you got the Pharisees, who are the keepers of the law. They're all about Jewish tradition. They're all about the law. They're all about that. And then you got the Herodians, who are all in support of King Herod, and therefore they're in support of the Roman Empire. These two are on the political opposite ends of one another, but yet they have a common enemy. So we're going to all come together, and we're going to see what we can do about Jesus Christ. You see, the Pharisees, they didn't like Jesus because he was clearly teaching things and doing things that were undermining their authority. The Herodians, obviously, they didn't like Jesus because large crowds were beginning to follow him, and he was a challenge for them and for Herod and for the Roman Empire. So it says in Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, 13 through 15, and he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him, and he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. The word appoint here is an interesting word. In English, it could be translated to create something. So he's not just picking his team. It's not like grade school, you know, when it was time to pick your team, and well, I picked this guy and I picked this guy, and you never wanted to be the last one picked. You remember that? That was always unfortunate if you were the last one picked. And so what I did as a youth pastor is I'd pick the kids that were probably going to be the last ones picked, and I made them the team captains so I could avoid that as best as possible. But this is not what Jesus is doing. He's not picking people out. He's creating something completely new. He's going to take these ordinary men, and he's going to create them to be the foundation of the church. Apostles. The term means someone who is sent out by someone else, usually with a special job to do on their behalf, with the authority of the person who sent them. As we see that as they take on this title, this is exactly what they did. This was the calling that was placed on their lives. They were going to go out with the authority of Jesus. They were sent out ones by Jesus Christ to establish the church. So how did Jesus choose them? It says again in verse 12, in these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. Luke's already made it abundantly clear that Jesus was someone who prayed. Even as we started our service with a moment talking about prayer, that prayer is both individual and corporate, that a Christ-centered church is a praying church. Well, the reason a Christ-centered church is a praying church is because Jesus Christ prayed, and he prayed often. Verse 16 of chapter 5, but he would withdraw to desolate places to pray. Jesus was known as someone who would get away and pray continually. In Luke's gospel, later on in chapter 22, 39 through 42, and he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus prayed. And when Jesus prays, this time he prays all night long. It doesn't mean that he fell asleep while praying. I've done that a time or two. I don't know if you have. But he literally was up all night praying. And he was intense in this prayer. As John MacArthur says, notice that he spent the entire night in prayer. Actually, the Greek expression means that he spent the whole night in the prayer of God. Whenever he prayed, it was quite literally the prayer of God. he was engaged in the inter-Trinitarian communion. Jesus in his humanity needed to pray all night, and Jesus in his deity was praying the very prayer of God. As omniscient God incarnate, the divine will was no mystery to him. He was no doubt praying for the men he would soon appoint, communing with the Father about the absolute wisdom of his choice, and acting in his capacity as a mediator on their behalf. Before they're given this choosing and the calling, he knows, and he is interceding for them on their behalf. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that beautiful? Choosing. And these days he went out on the mountain to pray, and all night he continued the prayer of God. And when day came, he called his disciples to choose from them 12, whom he named apostles. 12. Why 12? Well, 12 surely relates back to the 12 tribes of Israel. It is notable that not one of these apostles was a religious leader. Not one of them was a scribe. Not one of them was a Pharisee. Not one of them was a priest. They were just common men. The reason is because Israel and its leaders and its religious system had become so corrupt that the 12 were chosen to lead a new and true Israel, the ones who believe in Jesus Christ, into a new kingdom. So, Luke chapter 22, 29 through 30, "And I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Well, who were these men? These were common, everyday guys, a ragtag bunch of nobodies that became somebodies overnight. They were not well-educated. They were not religious leaders. They were not Bible scholars. They were not even Sunday school teachers. They had never been to seminary, and nor had they finished their Awana verses. They were just ordinary guys, just 12 men, mostly fishermen, one of them a tax collector, and one of them a zealot. Those two would have been opposing one another until they were brought together. You know, the beautiful thing about the church is you can come from every walk of life, and you can be on totally different polar opposites on a lot of issues, yet Jesus Christ brings you together. He chose them. Simon, whom he named Peter, Andrew, his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was also called a zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. What happened to these men after they were chosen? Well, they were given a call. And the call that was placed on their lives was a call to follow Christ, even if it meant crucifixion. They were called to take up their cross and follow him. The call that was placed on their life was for a greater cause than themselves. Listen, as the church, you have been chosen and you have been called for a greater cause than yourself. And if we continue to live about ourselves and our kingdom, we will miss the cause. And it will be costly. Peter, as tradition says, I'll go through all of these. Peter was crucified around 66 AD in Rome under the persecution of Emperor Nero. There are all kinds of unverified traditions about his death, but most notably is that he was crucified upside down because he did not consider himself worthy to die the same way Jesus did. Andrew, the brother of Peter, Andrew traveled north, bringing the good news to what is now known as Russia. He later traveled through modern-day Turkey and Greece, where he was executed on an X-shaped cross, where he hung there for over 2 days begging people to turn to Jesus. James was the first of the 12 to be put to death. King Herod had him killed by the sword, means he was beheaded in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 12. John faced martyrdom. He was thrown into a boiling basin of oil, but he lived. He was then miraculously delivered from that, and he was sentenced to the mines on a prison island called Patmos. This is where he wrote the prophetic book of Revelation. The Apostle John was later freed and returned to what is modern-day Turkey, and he died in his old age. Philip and Bartholomew both, they were put to death by crucifixion somewhere in Turkey. Bartholomew, also known as Nathanael, he was filleted to death at that time by the whip. Matthew, he suffered martyrdom in Ethiopia. He was killed by a sword wound. Thomas was stabbed by a spear in India. James the Less, or James, son of Alphaeus. Little is known of him. History says that he took the gospel to Syria and Persia, where he was stoned or beaten to death with clubs or possibly even crucified. Simon the Zealot. It's believed that he, after the destruction of Jerusalem, took the gospel north to the British Isles, where he was killed for preaching the gospel. Judas, son of James, or Thaddeus. Tradition says that he was clubbed to death for his faith. And Judas Iscariot, we all know what happened to him. He hung himself after becoming a traitor. Judas is a prime example that those who seem closest to Jesus can truly still be lost. He didn't have a heart change, and it was evident in his decisions. He wasted the time he had when he could have been listening to Jesus. He never applied what Jesus said to his life. He was, in fact, a lover of money more than he was a lover of God. And being a lover of money caused him to forfeit his soul. He is someone who was chosen that never lived out the call to be a true disciple. In fact, he was chosen to glorify God in a different way. He was chosen by God to be an instrument of wrath for the glory of God. For time's sake, I won't read 14 through 24, but I will read Romans 9, 22 through 24. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. He chose these men. The second one is our calling. Jump down to verse 20. And he lifted up his eyes on the disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn you, your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did of the false prophets." As Jesus moves into this teaching, you can see that this is the call that has been placed on the life of the apostles and the disciples. This is the life that they will live. Jesus really here is dropping some giant truth bomb on them that it is opposite of what you think. You wouldn't think that the poor, the hungry, the sad, and the hated are actually the ones that are blessed, would you? You would actually think it's the rich, the well-fed, the ones that have all that they want, and the ones that are popular that are the ones that are blessed. But Jesus says, no, it's opposite in my kingdom. And really, he says this from a spiritual point of view. He says, you who feel spiritually poor, you who are hunger for Jesus, you who are sad and mourn over your sins, and those of you who are mistreated for my name's sake, you are the ones that are truly blessed. So let's look at these verses as they are comparable. Verse 20, verse 24. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Verse 24. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. The poor are those who see their need for Christ. Blessed are you who are poor. You know you need Jesus Christ. You know you have nothing that can purchase your salvation. He's speaking of those who have a sense of their own spiritual bankruptcy. They're spiritually impoverished. They see that the things of this world are not sufficient. The things of this world never fill the hole in their heart. They're always dissatisfied, and they're longing for a right standing with God. They come poor and begging. The opposite of being poor in spirit is to be rich in self. If you're not poor in spirit, then you're rich in self. And Jesus says, woe to you who are rich. You've received your comfort in full. He's saying, those who are living as if this world is all there is, woe to you. Woe to you who are literally living your best life now. Woe to you who are not rich towards God, but you're rich towards yourself. You've laid up treasures for yourself, not treasures in heaven. Woe to you who are living for selfish pleasure and comforts and relying on yourself for all the gain that you can get in this world, because you will be hungry. He says wealthy is not a sin, but it certainly comes with a warning. Being wealthy in church, I'm just going to tell you, we're wealthy. Being wealthy is not a sin, but it comes with a warning. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, this is in Mark chapter 10, verse 23, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. This was the rich young ruler who came up and said, listen, I've done all these things. I've been so good my entire life. I don't murder. I don't commit adultery. I know all the commandments. I don't steal. I don't bear false witness. I don't defraud. I even honor my father and mother. I've done all of these, and I've kept all of these my entire life. What else must I do? I know there's something missing. And he says, well, go and sell all your possessions and then come follow me. And he walks away sad. How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God, because that wealth will always have a pull in their life. 1 Timothy 6:9. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. What snare awaits those who are rich? What snare awaits those who are religiously rich? You want me to tell you what the snare is? Lukewarm. A church that's rich can quickly become lukewarm because we've provided everything we need. And we're no longer poor and begging and coming to the Father because we desperately need Him. We feel like we've got it all. This is what he says in Revelation 3, 14 through 20. I counsel you to buy from me. Wait, let me start over. Verse 14. An angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. Would that you would rather either cold or hot? So because of you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich in white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and the salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. Woe to you who are rich. You don't realize how poor you are. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. In Matthew's gospel, Matthew 5, 6, as he's giving the Sermon on the Mount, he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. This again is in spiritual terms. Blessed are those who are starving for more Jesus. Let me ask you, are you starving for more Jesus? Funny story, Eli didn't tell you, I was going to say this, sorry. My son, when he was younger, obviously we brought him to church a lot. You know, that's kind of comes along with the territory of being a pastor. And one week we had just done event after event after event after event. And he said, I'm just getting a lot of Jesus. You know, like, just a lot of Jesus this week. You can't have too much Jesus. Are you hungry for him? Man, I'm not satisfied. Just be honest. I could spend hours a week studying, preparing. I'm not satisfied. They're starving for more Christ to fill them. But woe to those who are full, those who are the opposite of hungry, those who are so filled with what the world offers, they have consumed what the world is feeding them, and they no longer have an appetite for the things of God. They feed all week on their own desires. They feed all week on their own urges. They feed all week on their own cravings. There's more and more and more, and I'll just be honest with you, there's so many things that we can consume throughout the week that we can also become so full of all the stuff that we don't have time for Jesus. Philippians 3, 18 through 21, "For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in the shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." Versus, "Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." Weep now means repentance. This is the idea of a broken heart over sin. This weeping is the one who is crushed in spirit, knowing that Jesus is hung on the cross for their sin. This is also directly connected to those who will weep over the hardships and the persecutions that they will face as they follow Jesus. They will weep. When's the last time you wept over the sins that are in your life? Really, when's the last time it broke you? But woe to you who laugh now. Refers to those who are laughing it up, living their best life now. James, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." And finally, "Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man." Versus, "Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." Believers will suffer persecution because they are not following the course of this world. The apostles show us that with their life. Disciples are the same. Believers will suffer persecution because they stand for the righteousness that reflects the world's unrighteousness, and the dark has always hated the light. John 3:19, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil." John 15:18, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it has hated you. But woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did of the false prophets." 2 Timothy 4:3, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions." I would say that time has come. People are looking for teaching that tickles their ears rather than sound teaching. Woe to those who seek popularity and praise from others instead of following God's commands. Woe to you when you try to be popular with everyone because you'll end up letting all those people down. Woe to you when you care more about what people think than what God's word says. Woe to you if you follow in the footsteps of the false prophets who wanted to represent God and be praised by everyone, so their lives and their words turned out to be lies. It's better to follow God's truth than chase after the praise of people. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today. We ask, Lord, that you would use it, mold us, shape us, change our hearts. May we be a people who recognize that you have chosen us. You've called us out of darkness into marvelous light. Help us to live out the calling that you've placed on our lives in obedience. Help us to be a people who are hungry for you. Help us to be a people who weep and mourn over sin in our life and the sins that are in our families' lives and the people that we interact with on a daily basis that are blinded by the devil, blinded by this world, blinded by the things that they think can satisfy them but never will. Help us to weep and mourn over that. Use us as your ambassadors. Use us as your voice. Use us as your hands and your feet. use us as your church that's called and sent out to glorify you in all the things we say and all the things we do. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Will you stand?